Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. You'll notice in the bulletin, it's Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. That's what we'll be reading. Our exposition, though, will be focused on the first five verses of that text. Mark chapter 14. And I must confess to you that it's with great trepidation and great reverence, great prayerful dependence upon God that I stand before you this morning and open this particular passage of Holy Scripture. And if ever there was a time when we as God's people, and in particular me as the preacher, need the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is this morning. I want to speak to you this morning about the soul suffering of our Savior on the eve of his crucifixion while in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this passage, we see great and mysterious truths. We see Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh. We see him become greatly distressed and troubled as he contemplates the cup of his Father's wrath against sin. The one who was always completely composed, completely in control, he becomes sore amazed and very heavy. And we ourselves watch as we're reading from outside the gates of Gethsemane as our Lord agonizes in prayer, as he beseeches his Father that if it be possible, the cup of suffering be removed from him. And yet, we stand amazed as he continues on in prayer, expressing the one desire of his heart that is above all of other desires, that the will of his Father be done. And brothers and sisters, this is our salvation. The will of the Father that Christ would drink the cup of wrath for our sins. And despite our Lord's completely appropriate aversion to this cup, his love for his Father and his love for his people compel him to drink it. Without the willful suffering of our Savior, laying his life down voluntarily for his sheep, brothers and sisters, we have no salvation without that. So God forbid we read of Christ's holy agony in the garden and come away unchanged. As J.C. Ryle approached the Gethsemane accounts and his expository thoughts on the Gospels, he prefaced his remarks by saying this. I think this is a wise warning, a wise reminder for us as we enter into this exploration. Quote, "The history of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is a deep and mysterious passage of Scripture. It contains things which the wisest divines cannot fully explain, yet it has upon its surface plain truths of most momentous importance. While we read it, the words of Exodus should come across our minds, 'Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground.' So may God grant us grace to reverently yet boldly examine this passage for those plain truths that we so desperately need as God's people. And may he grant us wisdom to not cross the boundary that separates the things revealed from the secret things that belong only to the Lord our God. So before we begin, let me pray and ask for God's help. Holy Father, you know my weakness and how I've struggled with this passage. And I pray that through the merits of Christ, you would anoint my lips to speak your truth boldly and clearly, to not transgress any boundaries that you would have me not transgress. Lord, would you anoint the ears of your people as they hear, that they might receive your word with faith. And Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us now in Christ's name. Amen. Let us read Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. We're going to read all the way through to verse 42. Hear the word of God. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Amen. Well, when we examine this passage, we see three different headings, three different headings, which will serve as our outline. Those headings are the setting, the sorrow, and the supplications. In verse 32, we see the setting in which this remarkable event takes place. In verses 33 and 34, we see sorrow fill the soul of our Savior as he bids his inner circle of disciples to come with him further into the garden while he prays. And finally, in verses 35 and 36, we see our Lord making supplications to his Father, wrestling with him in three distinct seasons of prayer, the substance of which is made up of two distinct requests. So again, our headings are the setting, the sorrow, and the supplications. Starting first with the setting. We see in verse 32, it begins by identifying the location where our passage occurs. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. Well, having left the upper room, Jesus now leads his disciples through the streets of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron, and into the Mount of Olives. And within the Mount of Olives is a garden called Gethsemane. And we know the name of this garden because Mark gives it to us here. Matthew also gives it to us in his gospel. John refers to it only as a garden, and Luke simply calls it the place. But we know that this place, this garden, is named Gethsemane, and Gethsemane literally means oil press. The Apostle John, in his gospel, tells us that this particular garden was often visited by Jesus and his disciples. John chapter 18, verse 2 says this, Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus often met with his disciples in Gethsemane. It was a place that he visited with them frequently. So we can be sure that Jesus was not ignorant of Judas's knowledge of Gethsemane. Yet despite this, he still chooses to go to Gethsemane instead of a lesser known place where Judas might not think to go with this band of soldiers that was coming to arrest him. But in fact, I would submit to you that Jesus purposefully came to Gethsemane, not only because of his comfort and familiarity with it, but precisely because Judas knew about it. And this will be an important observation for us as we examine the forthcoming verses of this passage. Jesus was not running away from the cross. He was not in the least bit rebelling against his Father's will for him. And his going to Gethsemane, to the place that Judas was very familiar with, when even as this text is happening at this very moment, Judas is procuring a band of soldiers with clubs and torches to come arrest him. Jesus choosing Gethsemane, making himself easy prey for the betrayer, this fact shows us that Jesus was not trying to escape his Father's will for him. He was not trying to avoid the cross. And I think it's important that any proper interpretation of this passage must be done with that fact in view. And so we see Jesus arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples. And his purpose for coming to the garden is then made crystal clear when he turns to 8 of the 11 and he says to them, sit here, that is, sit at the entryway to the garden, sit here while I pray. Jesus Christ was eminently a man of prayer. Not only did he talk about prayer, not only did he teach people the proper way to pray, most importantly, he himself prayed. Jesus Christ prayed. Think about that. The perfect, sinless Son of God prayed. After he was baptized, Jesus prayed. After days of teaching and preaching, Jesus prayed. Before performing his miracles, Jesus prayed. After performing miracles, Jesus prayed. Before he chose his 12 apostles, Jesus prayed. He prayed for men, he prayed for women, he prayed for children. He spent whole nights in prayer sometimes. He would rise early in the morning for prayer. Sometimes he would slip away into the wilderness just to pray. Jesus lived a life of prayerful dependence upon God. Friends, should we do any different than our Lord did? Would we dare to think that we are more able to function without prayer than the Lord Jesus Christ was? Now, I don't think most of us would say that. We wouldn't admit it. But how often do we live like it's true? How often do we live in dependence upon our own strength instead of heaven-sent power? I know for me it is all too often. And that is a fool's errand. So friends, the Bible commands us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So brothers and sisters, do you want to be more like Jesus? Spend more time in prayer. It's not a legalistic burden that I'm heaping upon you. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed often, and we would do well to emulate him. Well, we see in the next verse, verse 33, that Jesus leaves 8 of the 11 at the entryway, and he brings with him Peter, James, and John into Gethsemane. And this inner circle of apostles, as they're often called, they've had the privilege of being with Christ as his glory was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it only seems fitting that they would also have the privilege to be with him on this solemn night. The difference being, this time they'll not see his glory manifested. They'll see him in prayerful agony. Now, some commentators have suggested that our Lord brought Peter, James, and John into Gethsemane with a sole purpose in mind, simply to provide an example for them to follow, to show them how to pray in a time of great trouble. And I admit that that is one of the reasons he probably brought them to pray with him. But I want to suggest another reason. We must constantly remind ourselves of our Savior's humanity. He was not impenetrable. He was not a stoic. He wasn't like the heroes that we read about in comic books. He was a real man. He was made like us in every respect, sin excepted. So when we recognize that, what do you and I desire when trouble is upon us? What do you and I need when we're burdened? Do we not need the company of other brothers and sisters to help us bear those burdens? I think we do. And just like us, Jesus wants his closest friends with him to support him, to watch and to pray with him during this most desperate hour. He wants his inner circle, as it were, to hold the ropes for him as he goes into the garden, as he contemplates and as he wrestles with his Father about this cup that he must drink. So we must ask ourselves the question here again, do we try and bear our burdens alone? Do we suffer in silence as Christians? Or do we make ourselves vulnerable? Do we reach out to our inner circle, as it were, for support and for encouragement when we are going through hard times and trials? And friends, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. We need each other as we navigate the narrow path toward the celestial city. So the practical application here, avail yourselves of Christian fellowship, first and foremost, within the local church. As God's providence allows it, attend and participate in our corporate gatherings, come to our agape feasts, show Christian hospitality to your brothers and sisters, receive that same hospitality in return from them. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. As the scripture says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day draw near. So we would do well to imitate the humility of our Savior, who, even as he is going to lose his composure here in the garden, he is going to show a side of him that they have not seen. And he could have chose to isolate himself, but he did not. Instead, he brought his friends in to support him at his side. We should do the same. Well, thus far we've seen the setting, the time, the place, the circumstances of Gethsemane. Next, we'll explore our Lord's sorrow. Moving on to verses 33 and 34, we see that after leaving the eight at the entrance of the garden and walking inward with Peter, James, and John, that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And we see in this passage both the description and the depth of our Savior's sorrow in the garden. And that sorrow, of course, as the words of Christ's prayer is going to reveal to us, that sorrow, it stems from his contemplation of the cup of his Father's wrath against sin that he is to drink. Firstly, let's notice the description of Christ's sorrow. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The thought of what lies ahead of our Lord, it ignites a change in his disposition. And really, as we look backward to the start of the Passover celebration, we can almost see Christ's frame of mind changing with each successive paragraph leading up to this point in Gethsemane. We've seen him move from a more joyful disposition, albeit reserved in the upper room, where he said to his disciples that he had earnestly desired to eat the Passover with them. And we see him move after that to a more solemn disposition after the meal, where he warns the disciples that they would all fall away from him that very night, to now in the garden, where he seems to be shaken to the very core of his being, with Mark describing our Lord's sorrow as his becoming greatly distressed and troubled. And this truly is an amazing scene. Our sinless Savior became greatly distressed and troubled. In the King James Version, it renders this word for distressed as sore amazed. It's the same word used in Mark 16 when the women arrive early Sunday morning to find Jesus' tomb empty. The text reads like this: "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." They were amazed. And the definition of this word means to be struck with terror. We can think of Abram in Genesis 15, when the Lord made a covenant with him. Verse 12 says this, "And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." And we find our Savior here in Gethsemane having dreadful and great darkness fall upon his soul. Jesus Christ was struck with terror. Friends, we can't gloss over this. We must let the reality of this sink into our hearts and into our minds. The Lord Jesus Christ began to be greatly distressed. He was sore amazed. He was struck with terror in Gethsemane. The reality of being made sin, of becoming a curse for his people, the thought of this leads Jesus to become greatly distressed. But that's not all. Mark also describes Jesus as being greatly troubled. Once again, the Authorized Version renders this word very heavy. And this word means to be overfilled in distress of mind, to be full of heaviness. Imagine that feeling when you have a weight of a burden just weighing you down and you feel like you can hardly breathe. That's the emphasis here. To be sure, Christ's sorrow in the garden, it is utterly unique. We need to be clear when we say that. But with that being said, do we not know something of this in our own experience? Many of us have had moments where we felt quite intensely the weight of our own circumstances or the weight of a providence in our lives, where we were overwhelmed, where we were greatly distressed and troubled. And friends, in those moments, we should take heart because we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So, dear saints, when we see our Savior here in Gethsemane, we see a man who was greatly distressed and troubled, a man who was sore amazed and very heavy. The perfect Son of God, the most balanced and sane person to ever walk the earth, he became greatly distressed and troubled. And one point of application here, being distressed and troubled is not, in and of itself, sinful. There is a righteous way to be overwhelmed, to be devastated, to be in anguish. There is an appropriate way to feel that way. In fact, we may encounter certain providences in our lives where that is the only right response. And so if and when we do, we can look to our Savior and we can find comfort because he also became greatly distressed and troubled. But again, lest we conflate our personal experience too much with what we see of Christ here in the garden, we must also remember that Jesus is different from us. He always pleased his Father. Jesus only experienced God's approval. He had no experience whatsoever of God's chastisement. Unlike other men, Jesus was sinless. He had never experienced anything but God's favor and approval. Think for a moment of the transfiguration or of his baptism. What's the proclamation from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When the Father looks at the Son, that is what he sees, someone who is well pleasing to him. Yet, here in the garden, in the oil press, the righteous judgment of God against sin, it is beginning to press in on Christ, as it were. It is enveloping his every thought, and he is greatly distressed and troubled because of it. Well, after giving us a description of Christ's sorrow, Mark then records Jesus measuring the depth of his own sorrow in verse 34. And he said to them, that is to Peter, James, and John, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Before we examine what very sorrowful to death means, I want to first note that Jesus Christ has a soul. He said, my soul is very sorrowful. And it's worth stating this because God's word declares it to be true, and brothers and sisters, our salvation depends upon this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. He has a divine nature, he has a human nature. These two natures exist in one person forever. Now, we cannot fully understand these mysteries, but by faith we can receive them and we can believe them. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God became flesh. Question 25 of the Baptist Catechism asks this: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And here's the answer given. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Our Savior has a true body and a reasonable soul. And that soul was very sorrowful here in Gethsemane, even to death. And friends, a wonderful and comforting truth is here for us. You and I have both a body and a soul. Both our body and soul have been corrupted by our sin. And our Redeemer, he is able to save us, both body and soul, because he, like us, has a true body and a reasonable soul. As one of the church fathers said, for that which Christ has not assumed, that is, taken to himself, for that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. In other words, if Jesus is not truly human, he cannot save men, women, and children who are truly human. So we can praise God that we have a Savior who in his humanity has both a body and a soul. Well, continuing on here, we see Jesus confess to his friends that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. His sorrow is so great, it brings him to the point of destruction. And we must realize that the primary reason his sorrow is so great here, it is not because of the physical torture and death that lay before him. Certainly this is part of it, but it is not the primary reason. If we look forward to the crucifixion account that's given to us in Mark chapter 15, we can see the primary source of Christ's great sorrow, and that is when the cup of God's wrath against sin is poured out on him while he is suffering on the cross. And this holy wrath against sin is epitomized, it is summarized in the cry of our Lord while he is on the cross, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? the one who had always enjoyed unbroken fellowship with his Father. He would drink the cup of his Father's wrath against sin, culminating in this cry of forsakenness. And although Christ was not yet forsaken by God here in Gethsemane, he was at this moment contemplating that reality. He was looking at it in the face, as it were, and simply thinking about his future causes his soul to be very sorrowful, even to death. Friends, God's word makes clear that the wages of sin is death. And not simply physical death, but eternal death, eternal damnation, eternal suffering under the wrath of a holy and a just God. That is what sin earns us. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he understands more clearly than we could ever hope to the dreadfulness of his Father's wrath against sin. He knows so intimately what awaits him at Calvary. And it is the contemplation of this, the thought of bearing that wrath in his body and soul on the tree, that brings overwhelming waves of sorrow crashing down upon him here in the garden. The thought of bearing our sin, of being forsaken by God for our transgressions, this thought weighs heavy on Christ, bringing him to the point of death. And when we examine this and we see our Savior's sorrow, we must ask ourselves a question. How heavy does your sin weigh on you? How heavy does your sin weigh on you? We see Christ in Gethsemane greatly distressed and troubled, sore amazed and very heavy. We see him weighed down by the thought of having his people's sins imputed to him. God forbid we see this and think of sin as a light thing. God forbid. Our attitude towards sin should be shaped by our Savior's sorrow. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we should or even can sorrow as he did here in the garden. That would be impossible because of who he is and the utterly unique reality that he was facing. But I am suggesting that our sorrow over sin and our earnestness to mortify it should be amplified when we see our Lord's great sorrow as he contemplates, brothers and sisters, the price he would have to pay for our redemption. Christ's sorrows here in the garden, not because he had sinned in any way, but because of the sin that would be laid on him for our sake. And if we are in Christ, our sorrow over sin, it should not be because we fear bearing our own guilt. Christ did that for us. But our sorrow over sin should be because we've offended the God who loves us, the God who gives us everything, every good thing that we have, the God who did not even spare his own son but gave him up for us all. He should be our motivation to walk in holiness. So I would encourage you, saints, see your sorrowful Savior here in the garden and make no provision for the flesh. Do not play with, do not dabble in, do not excuse the very thing that caused our Savior to confess to his friends, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." When we see the great sorrow of our sin bearer here in Gethsemane, a sorrow the likes of which had never been seen before, Jeremiah's words in Lamentations chapter 1 are fitting. "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow." And aside from the sorrow that our Lord would endure on Calvary, surely there never was a sorrow like this sorrow in the garden. Well, thus far we've seen the setting in the sorrow of Gethsemane. Next, we'll examine our Lord's supplications. So it's at this point in the passage, verses 35 and 36, where Jesus does what he came to Gethsemane to do. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And we have here in this text a great mystery. I do not pretend to fully understand it. I do not pretend to give you a full explanation of it. But with God's help, I trust we can consider some of the truths that he's given to us in this passage. So, brothers and sisters, remembering we are on holy ground, remembering that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, I'd like to make three observations about our Lord's Prayer here in Gethsemane, specifically about our Lord as he prays here in Gethsemane. First, his intensity in prayer. Second, his holiness in prayer. And third, his submissiveness in prayer. Starting first with Christ's intensity in prayer. And we see it firstly in his posture. After leaving the inner circle behind him to watch and pray, verse 35 tells us that Jesus fell on the ground and prayed. And this word means to fall prostrate. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 17 to describe the cleansed leper who falls at the feet of Jesus. This word is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Abram's reaction when God made a covenant with him. And that text says this, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face." And in Gethsemane, Jesus falls on his face before God. He throws himself on the ground in agony as if he were a worm and not a man. We love to sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched," in this church. And my favorite verse of that hymn is this, "View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the bloody tree he suffered. Sinner, will this not suffice?" Christ, our maker, our Lord, on his face in prayer. And we can also see the intensity of his praying expressed in his multiple seasons of prayer, each season being marked by his return to this group of sleeping disciples. There's a sermon altogether in itself right there. But note that each season of prayer is focused on the same subject. Verse 39 says this, "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words." Now, I don't understand this to mean that Christ is repeating the same words over and over and over again, but that the substance of his prayers remain the same in each season. And that substance is summarized in verse 35. "He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Christ is intensely wrestling with God here in Gethsemane. He's saying to his Father, as it were, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." And here, once again, we see a clear application for us as believers. Do not be afraid to make the same request to God repeatedly. There are times when we are so overwhelmed, so distressed and troubled with a single issue or circumstance that we can hardly allow other thoughts or concerns to enter our minds. And in those times, it is okay to labor in prayer, focusing on those most immediate concerns, saying, as it were, the same words again and again. Friends, this is vastly different from vain repetition. We are to cast all our cares and anxieties upon him because he cares for us. So let us not be afraid to follow the example of our Lord, making supplication again and again to our God. Well, finally, we could take a peek at Luke's account of Gethsemane and see the intensity of Christ's prayers. Again, there's a sermon altogether here by itself. Luke 22, verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus is praying so intensely that a physiological phenomenon occurs. His sweat becomes like great drops of blood. Now again, I don't pretend to understand what this means exactly, but I do know that it is the result of extreme, intense, and remarkable physical and emotional exertion in prayer. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the oil press, the Lord Jesus Christ is being squeezed. in such an intense way that we see his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. There was a unique intensity to the prayers of our Lord here in Gethsemane. Next, I want to consider our Lord's first request and specifically how we see his holiness expressed in it. Our Lord prays in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." His confidence in the omnipotent power and immeasurable love of his heavenly Father, it's seen in the way that he prefaces this first request. Jesus is saying, "My beloved Father, you are in control of all things. You have power over all things. You can do anything according to your holy will. Father, what is impossible with man is possible with you." And Jesus pleads God's power in his prayer. He pours out the desires of his heart, knowing that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that he might ask or think. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." And brothers and sisters, let's just pause here for a moment. Is this how we pray? Do we pray with the same confidence? God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." God's word commands us to make our requests of him in faith, to ask without doubting. And we should emulate our Savior's confidence when we approach God in prayer. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." This is the God that we pray to. This is the God that our Savior prayed to. Well, once again, we see in this first request that Christ makes, again, that the cup might be removed from him, we see here the source of the sorrow that Mark was so vividly describing for us earlier in the passage. Jesus, looking towards Calvary, where he will be made sin for us, where he will become a curse for us, where he will be forsaken by God. On Calvary, where Psalm 22 foretells, he will cry out to God but not be heard. Where he will, for the first time in his life, have the comforting and manifest presence of God removed from him. Looking towards Calvary and contemplating this reality, the Lord Jesus Christ asks his Father that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him, that the cup of suffering might be removed from him. Now we need to be clear. Jesus did not make this request of his Father because his will was opposite his Father's will. We'll see that clearly in just a few moments, but rather, Jesus made this request because he had to. The holiness of Christ demanded that he should ask that the cup be removed. Consider again, friends, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is damnation. The wages of sin is being forsaken by God. And friends, Jesus never sinned. He earned no wages that would come from sin because he was sinless. Again, he had not earned anything but God's approving smile on his entire life. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 8, speaking to the Jews who were questioning him. Jesus says to them, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for or because I always do the things that are pleasing to him." There is a relationship here, a connection, if you will, between Christ's perfect obedience and God's constant presence with him. Chapter 6 of our confession says this: "God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof." Because of his perfect obedience, Jesus had every reason to expect God's presence to always be with him, to expect God's favor to always be shining down upon him. Just as Adam would have received eternal life had he kept God's covenant of works with him in the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, having fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, he had every reason to expect and to desire the blessings due to that obedience. Would the perfect Son of God, would he desire his Father's displeasure and wrath to be poured out upon him without any qualification? Would the sinless one look at Calvary? Would he look at the prospect of being forsaken by God and come to the conclusion that this is a good and right thing in and of itself? No, he wouldn't. Again, John 8, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. He's not forsaken me. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus always doing the things that please his Father always being with him, always blessing him, glorifying the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. Perfect love, perfect fellowship between Christ and his Father. Why would Jesus desire as a good thing, as a holy thing, to be made sin, to be made a curse for us, and to have this fellowship disturbed? We have to acknowledge that Christ's perfect holiness cries out that God's wrath against sin, that being forsaken by God, these are bad things. These are not desirable things in and of themselves. Yet despite this fact, what do the scriptures tell us? That for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross, the shame, isolated by themselves, they are bad things. They are not desirable things. They are things that a holy Christ desires to have removed from him. Thus the request, remove this cup from me, yet for the joy that was set before him. And the joy set before Christ is the joy of obedience to his Father. It's the joy of receiving all the saints as his possession. And because it was the will of God to crush him, because it was God's will that all of his elect be reconciled to him through the cross and through the shame, Jesus willingly gave himself up. He voluntarily gave his life as a ransom for many. God's justice and mercy finding their perfect expression in God the Son. So consider this, saints, we are the beneficiaries here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. God is with us all the time. Think about that. He is with us all the time, despite the fact that we cannot say, as Christ did, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. But because of Christ's merits, we can say, as he did, he has not left me alone. He's not forsaken me. Brothers and sisters, Christ's holiness demanded that he ask for the cup to be removed. But praise God that his love for his Father, his love for his church, demanded that he drink it. So in his first request, we've seen Christ's holiness in prayer. Next, in his second request, we'll see his submissiveness in prayer. Again, as the sinless one who always does what is pleasing to his Father, our Lord's supreme desire is that his Father's will be done. And this is exactly what he prays next. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Christ prays here as he taught his disciples to pray. Father, your will be done. We saw earlier that Jesus Christ is a man. He's a true and proper human being, and accordingly, he also has a human will. It's not the same will that he shares in his deity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but instead it's unique to his human nature. But unlike our wills, which are tainted by sin, Christ's human will is not fallen. It is not distorted by the effects of sin. Christ, in his humanity, he does not find himself hungering or thirsting to do something that's contrary to the will of God, like you and I might find ourselves doing. Again, John chapter 4, we see Christ declare to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That God would give us such a mind as that. But what is Jesus saying here besides, "My will is to do his will," or "I will that his will be done"? So remembering what we saw earlier as well here, Jesus intentionally came to the Garden of Gethsemane. He came knowing that Judas would look for him there. And this is not behavior of a man who desires something contrary than what God had for him at Calvary. And friends, if we want to entertain the idea that Jesus was desiring something contrary to God's will, we have a name for that. Our confession refers to those desires contrary to God's will as the first motions of sin. And the first motions of sin are truly and properly sin. So if we were to read this text and determine that Christ's human will was in opposition to the divine will of God, then we no longer have a sinless Christ. We no longer have a substitute. We no longer have a propitiation for our sins. Yes, Christ's human will is a different will. It is a distinct will from the divine will of God. Yet as a perfect man, Christ's human will is submissive to the divine will of God in all things. As Psalm 40 declares, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God." J.C. Ryle says this about our Lord's submissiveness to his Father's will expressed in this prayer. Quote, "We can imagine no higher degree of perfection than that which is here set before us. To take patiently whatever God sends, to like nothing but what God likes, to wish nothing but what God approves, to prefer pain if it pleases God to send it, to forego ease if God does not think it fit to bestow it, to lie passive under God's hand and know no will but his. This is the highest standard at which we can aim, and of this, our Lord's conduct in Gethsemane is a perfect pattern." Friends, may God give us grace to have the mind of Christ in this way. May he give us grace to learn obedience and submissiveness and to desire above all other desires that his will be done. Christ's greatest desire is to do his Father's will, no matter the cost to himself. And because of that, our Lord, with the terror of God's wrath pressing in on him, leading him to become greatly distressed and troubled, he can pray honestly and he can pray sinlessly, "Remove this cup from me, but only if it is possible, only if it is your will to do so." And friends, we should not presume upon God's kindness. We need to acknowledge the fact that God could have spared Christ the suffering that was ahead of him. He could have done that if it was his will to do that. But we must remember as well that our God is a holy God. And although all things are possible for him, he is a God who cannot deny himself. More specifically, he is a God who cannot deny his justice. And what he could not do is remove the cup from his son's hand and justify the ungodly. If God is to be both just and the justifier, then the Lord Jesus Christ must drink the cup. He who knew no sin must become sin for us. There is no alternative. Christ's request that the Father remove the cup from him was a legitimate and a proper request, but it was a conditional request. And it was conditional upon the Father's will, because Christ's greatest desire, his most earnest request, is that his Father's will be done. I said it before, but I'll say it again. Brothers and sisters, This is our salvation. Without a willing and obedient Christ, we are still in our sins. So praise God for the truth expressed in Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see in Christ's prayer two requests, both completely appropriate and right, but with the first request that the cup be removed from him, conditioned upon his second request, to the greatest desire of his heart, that his Father's will be done. And we don't have time to explore it today, but we know that Christ's prayers were answered. His strength was renewed, and he left Gethsemane more composed, more resolved, more determined to do his Father's will. In John chapter 18, we see a fitting conclusion to our Lord's agony in the garden. Judas finally arrives with this band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword and he wants to defend Christ. He wants to keep him from being arrested. What does Jesus say to Peter? Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Christ would not be denied the joy of obeying his Father. He would not be denied the joy of receiving all the saints as his possession. And friends, he drank the cup willingly. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Man of sorrows, what a name. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I have one final application for anyone here this morning who has not, by grace, repented of their sins and placed all their hope and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me proclaim to you, as clearly as I know how, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. God cannot deny his justice. Without Christ willingly offering himself as the only perfect, sinless substitute for sinners, God's wrath against sin cannot be satisfied and sinners cannot be saved. And there was a time in his ministry when Jesus spoke some hard words to the people who were following him. This happened quite a bit. On one occasion, as a result of these hard words, many people turned away from following Jesus. They followed him no longer. When this happened, Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and he asked them, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave me as well? Are my words too hard for you?" And Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree he suffered. Sinner, this will suffice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us. We praise you that it was your will to crush your beloved Son. Lord Jesus, we praise you that it was your will to submit in everything to your Holy Father. And Holy Spirit, we praise you for strengthening our Lord and giving him the grace that he needed to go to the cross. We pray that we would leave this place not just being hearers of the word, but doers as well. All for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.